Well, let's turn in our scriptures again to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll read the first 9 verses as we pick up our journeys with Abraham. Or at this point, Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 9. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And I'd just like to read 3 verses from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8, 9, and 10. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Wonderful verses, wonderful words. Well, we're going to continue our journey, as I mentioned, from Haran now, as Abraham continues to Shechem. But before we take any steps forward, I'd just like to take 1 or 2 steps back and just to pick up on some points from the first study, which I didn't have quite time to consider last time. We considered, didn't we, last time, the early days, the early events in Abraham's journey, that it was a beginning. And we see, I think, and we did see perhaps 3 stages that Abraham was going through as he begins to experience the work of God in his life. We find him, first of all, didn't we, as an unbeliever in a pagan land, worshipping idols with no, in real sense, no spiritual understanding. And it might be that someone here or someone streaming in is at that stage now. There is no spiritual life, no real understanding or appreciation of spiritual issues, not able to get a grasp on the things that are being said. And if that's so, then perhaps the life and the journeys of Abraham are a message of hope in that sense, isn't it? He had no personal knowledge of God or experience of God until God came and spoke to him. He was living under the influence of idolatry in his pagan environment. And yet God saves him. God calls him by sovereign grace. And the hope for those still in this position is found in the truth that that grace, that call, still operates in the world today. We live in a day of grace. Paul in 2 Corinthians, quoting from Isaiah 49, says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And that was as true in Abraham's time as it is today. We have the history, don't we? Many thousands of years of the history of God calling men and women. But then we see Abraham, he answers the call, but he's still perhaps without that full knowledge. He has perhaps an awakening, a growing sense of understanding of spiritual things. And indeed, we see this in our fellowships, don't we? People come and join us, visitors come, and it's clear that they have a knowledge, but they have not yet come to full belief and faith in Christ. And perhaps this is true of those amongst us, or it could even be true of those children amongst us, perhaps even the teenagers, whose minds are filled almost to bursting with the knowledge of the Scripture, being taught from a very young age. But they've not yet come to fully confess Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And so if you're in this situation tonight, Abraham's life is one from which you can learn. Abraham responded to God for this one simple reason, that God had first moved in his heart to call him. You see, the spirit of faith and the spirit had already been working in his life. That spirit of faith and that spirit of understanding, the eyes of his eyes being opened, the eyes of their eyes having an understanding, as it was in that day in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, that it was in that precise moment that then their eyes were opened and then they understood. They understood that they were naked. And certainly this is true of those coming in whose hearts and minds and souls the work of grace is beginning. You see, if you are like that, if you're a friend watching in or you're a teenager in the fellowship, listen like Samuel. Samuel was confused, wasn't he? Young man, the voice was coming and he kept going to Eli and saying, "You called me," and then Eli explains to him that it's God's call, and this is the ministry of the gospel, isn't it? To explain to those who are coming, who are hearing but not understanding. It's the ministry of the gospel to explain that it's God calling. So we note carefully, as was the case with Abraham and with Samuel, that we need to listen carefully to the call. And we also note that as with Samuel and as with Abraham, it was a call to a life of obedience, and it was a call to a life of separation. But then thirdly, we see Abraham as a believer following hard. You see, Abraham enters into the joy of the faith. He enters into the joy of believing. He possesses the promises ultimately, doesn't he? You see, Abraham's experiences that are documented in the scriptures show us how one man no better than any of us, no better than any other, he hears the call and he is made willing to submit to the will and to the purpose of God in obedience. And he does this in many ways for the sake of the blessings which have been promised to him, the blessings that will be revealed to him. And so now we as individuals today, as men and women, we may not be like Abraham, become the father of multitudes, and our descendants may not be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But believers, we do have that great hope. We do have that hope of an eternity of bliss. There's a saying, isn't there? Heaven will make amends for all. And perhaps when we come to the end of this evening's study, we'll look into that great truth even more. But we do need to move on as the time is passing. I don't want to end up not bringing the message. I brought with me a map of Abraham's journeys. I don't know if you can see it there. But for me, it helps to understand that this is a map of the world as we are in, a section of the world that we are in, And it helps to reinforce, does it, that these things actually took place. Now, sometimes we look at events in the Old Testament that took place 4,000 years ago. They took place in the land far, far away. And sometimes we feel a bit detached from them. But I think it's important for us again to remember that these events took place in the world in which we live. You see, the map, if you look closely, will give you an idea. And I mentioned last week that the first part of the journey was some 600 miles. And the second half, which we'll look at tonight, is 400 miles. Gives us a sense of the length of the journeys, what Abraham went through. And it helps us, doesn't it, to put into perspective the journey that we're taking. You see, sometimes the journey from earth to heaven is long and difficult. And we, like Abraham, need God's guiding, God's leading. It helps us to connect these events, as I said, to the present day. Just briefly back when I was 16 in 1962, I went on the school journey by car all the way through to Athens. It was a long journey, a very interesting journey. We went through many places. We travelled behind the Iron Curtain in the days when it was the Iron Curtain. We saw some amazing sight. But when we got to Athens, I can remember standing on the Acropolis, looking at the Parthenon, and realising that I was standing in the same place, in the same city that Paul preached. And we travelled down through northern Greece, through places like Salonica and others, and we realised again that these were the roads that Saul, perhaps, and Paul would have trod in those days. So we have to realise, don't we? And it helps us to root our feet in the great history of the Scriptures. These were places and times when society was very so different to what it is today. And we sometimes look upon these times as so detached. But we say, well, those were Old Testament Bible times. They have really little connection, if any, connection to us today. But however, as I promised, we will move on, and we're going to move on. But again, let me take you back 130 years to a Thursday. Just like a Thursday today, it was Thursday the 21st of August 1890. And like us tonight, it was Bible study night at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And C.H. Spurgeon, Tom, listen to this. C.H. Spurgeon commenced his study of the text in Hebrews 11, verse 8, which we read, and he commenced with these words, and I quote, he says, "The part of the text to which I shall call your attention this evening lies in these words: by faith, Abraham obeyed." And he goes on to say this, obedience, obedience. What a blessing it would be if we were all trained to it by the Holy Spirit. How fully will we be restored in it if we were perfect in it? If all the world would obey the Lord, what a heaven on earth there would be. Perfect obedience to God would mean love among men, justice to all nations and all classes, and peace in every land. And then he observes, "Our will brings only envy, mayhem, war. But the Lord's will brings us love, joy, rest, bliss, and obedience." He quotes a verse of a hymn. I couldn't find it in any of our modern hymn books. He says, "Is there a heart that will not bend to thy divine control? Descend, O sovereign love, descend and melt that stubborn soul." It's very well worth reading the rest of that sermon on that particular text. But it is, and we stress again, it is Abraham's obedience, and importantly for us, it's practical outworking that we must really consider. You see, last time, as I said, we left Abraham and his family in Haran, a place where they did settle for some time. Mentioned sometime the importance of understanding the context of these ancient events. And I don't know whether anybody has got on their bookshelves a book called Bible History of the Old Testament. It's a book by a man called Dr. Alfred Edersheim. Dr. Edersheim was a great Jewish scholar in the 19th century, and then he was converted, and he was brought to an understanding of the great truths of grace, and he's written two major works. This one, Bible History in the Old Testament, which is written like a history book in a very conversational style, but it has an amazing amount of background, but also Bible truth. And the other book he's written is a book called The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, which I don't know whether some of you have come across as well. And that brings all his Jewish scholarship and education into the understanding and reading of the life of Christ as revealed in the Gospels. But he does bring the background to great life, and I've not found anyone really better. Abraham is in Haran after a long journey, he says, and I'm going to quote a little bit for him. Abraham is in Haran after a long journey of some 600 miles. The journey from Ur in the south had been long, wearisome, and dangerous. And the fruitful plains around Haran must have held out a special attraction, a special inducement for a pastoral tribe to settle. The word pastoral tribe there describes the nature of the family relationships, isn't it? Abraham was the patriarch of the family in many ways, following the death of his father Terah. And it was to the patriarch that the whole family, servants, cousins, uncles, aunts, they all looked to provide for them. And it seems that they did settle. And during the time that they settled at Haran, Abraham's father died. And Edersheim continues and he says, "But when the divine command came, Abraham was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, we also mentioned, I think, last time that Haran is also referred to as the city of Nahor, which means that eventually Abraham's brother Nahor arrived in Haran and probably brought with him the idolatrous pagan practices. And this also may have been an incentive, once God calls, to Abraham to leave. But you see, but fundamentally, Abraham leaves Haran because God has called him so. He obeys God's call. This is found in Genesis 12, 4, 5, and 6 that we read together. These amazing words. Here we go. "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And you will remember the mess. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. A very obedient man to undertake such a journey at 75. But then perhaps in terms of ages, then he was really only about 40 or 50 years old. "But Abraham takes Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." Although at that time, Abraham himself didn't know that the Lord was going to take him to Canaan. We understand probably here that Moses, who's the author of Genesis, under the aid of the Holy Spirit, is writing with hindsight, so he knows, as we do, the ultimate destination. But Abraham goes out not knowing where he's going. It's another example, isn't it, of the faith that was granted to him at that particular time. And if we think about this, all the goods and possessions and the people, what an enormous caravan of people this must have been. We think about how slow was their progress. This huge company of people and their baggage, regularly pitching their tents, regularly striking them again for the next part of the journey. There were young children following on, animals with their young following on, and all would have slowed progress. Yet the whole company, led by Abraham, the patriarch of the family, they continued on. And Abraham continued on in faith and in obedience. And it's interesting to consider the words in Hebrews. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily affect us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, as Abraham, in obedience, sets out from Haran, and indeed as he first set out from Ur those times before, his obedience is strengthened by his faith in the commands and in the promises that had been given to him by God at the time of his first call. God calls him in Ur, and he travels to Haran, and now God comes again and calls him again. And we note from the scriptures, as we read there from chapter 12, verse 1, it is a fourfold command, and it's matched by a fourfold promise. Obedience to the fourfold command, which, as we look at it, is a most comprehensive command. See, if you look at it, it starts at the broadest level. It says, get thee out of thy country, out of the whole country. And then it narrows, get thee out of thy kindred, out from your society, if you like. And then even narrower, get thee out of thy father's house. And then the challenge, get thee out the land that I will show to thee. On a human level, these commands would have struck, wouldn't they, at the root of Abraham's sense of security. I think we mentioned last time he and the family were well established in the community. He was secure amongst family and friends. And from what we can gather, he was financially and materially secure and stable. And this does present to us today, doesn't it? Another challenge. The call of Almighty God is still a call of separation. It's still a call combined with obedience. But God does not call us without purpose, or he does not call us without cause to aimlessly wander. He has a purpose for whom he calls. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, of course, we quote these famous words, whoever whom he predestined, these he also called. There is a purpose, there is a cause. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, the purpose in God's calling, whether it was to lead Abraham from pagan society to Canaan, the land of promise, whether it's calling us from our life of sin to a life that glorifies his name, the whole purpose and the whole cause of his calling is that ultimately we might bring glory to him and glorify him. Those wonderful words at the end of Romans chapter 11, for of him and through him and to him be all the glory. You see, we know that Abraham's obedience is not in that sense a blind obedience. God gives the promises that in many ways these underpin the exercise of his obedience through his faith. And so as we look at the fourfold command, we need also to look at the fourfold promise. These promises were set before Abraham day by day as he journeys in faith. What does God say? I will make of thee a great nation. First promise. I will bless thee. And then he adds, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Second promise. Third promise. I will make thy name great. Fourth promise. In thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know, don't we, that these promises have been fulfilled. The name of Abraham as a man has come down through history. He is known today as the father of the faithful. He's also known amongst believers as the friend of God. Abraham's name has been made great, not because of any intrinsic greatness in the man himself, but what he represents as an example of God's mighty but also generous and gracious dealings with his creation. Such it is that Abraham begins the second leg of his journey to the land that I will show thee. And he does so with these great promises, in a sense, ringing in his ears. Now, from the map, we can see that the first stage of the journey, and I can just get this here, first stage of the journey from Ur to Haran is a northerly journey. As I said earlier, it's some 600 miles. And he travelled north and north. But the second leg of the journey takes him some 400 miles south. And we might ask, why this long extended journey? Why this long extended journey? Why didn't God take him straight across country? It would have been a much shorter journey. He would have arrived much quicker at the destination. Well, perhaps it's in God's purpose, but perhaps it is that God wanted Abraham in the first instance to be separated as far as possible from the influences of sin and idolatry of his former life. You see, it was a major part of his journey of faith. He is separated, following God, he is separated far, far away from the infection, if you like, and the influences of his sin and idolatry. And it does present a challenge to us as we look at this, doesn't it? It does present a challenge to our journey of faith. You see, many Christians in the process of coming to faith struggle to completely separate themselves from their former ways. They need God's grace to separate themselves from their former way of life and of habits. And the problem that they have is what we call residual sin, isn't it? And Paul knew all about that problem, as he declares to us at the end of Romans 7. He cries out, doesn't he, as he elucidates his problem. O wicked, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Some call this their wilderness experience, don't they? Some describe it as backsliding. And however it comes to each one of us individually, it is part of the journey that we take that we might be sanctified and separated to God. So now, as Abraham travelled day by day, his faith was exercised and it was challenged by these great promises. Abraham was going to, when he did arrive, be a stranger in a foreign land. And he was at that time childless and without an heir. These promises were vast, weren't they? They were staggering in their scope to a mere man. And yet, would all fail? All these promises, would they fail because there was no heir? Now, of course, we know the outcome of that situation. Perhaps it will be the subject of a more detailed study, perhaps in future months, we don't know. However, we can say with the writer who explains these things in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Surely this was the deep thoughts of Abraham. God had promised. Would he not be faithful to his promises? And you see, as we look at the life of Abraham down the years that are revealed to us in Genesis, we see these promises repeated again and again and again. And contained in these promises right at the outset is what we might describe as the whole fullness of the divine purpose of mercy in the salvation of men. It's not my words, I took them from a commentator. And contained in these promises at the outset is the whole fullness of the divine purpose of mercy in the salvation of men. How is this, we say? Well, if we were to turn back just a couple of chapters to Genesis 9, we find Noah blessing his sons. And he says this, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now we know that Abraham was in the line of Shem, and from Abraham came the nation of Israel. But what does it mean that Japheth? Well, Japheth, of course, was outside of the line. And so it's telling us right at the beginning that ultimately those outside the line would become part of the line. They would dwell in the tents of Shem. And this foreshadows, doesn't it, the spread of the gospel to the resultant salvation outside the nation of Israel to the nations of the Gentiles. Those outside of the line of Shem would be brought into the line. And it's essential that we understand this, through Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. It's not an ethnic matter, but it's a spiritual matter, that Japheth will be brought in to the line. And so it is that, again, we read, in all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Peter takes up the theme in his preaching to a mainly Jewish congregation, doesn't he? Solomon's portico after the healing of the lame man in Acts 3. You are the sons of the prophets, he says, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To you first, he says, speaking to Jews, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away everyone of you from your iniquities. So that's the message to the Jewish people. But Paul now, in writing to a Gentile congregation in Galatia, brings the same truth out, doesn't he? He says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is the same gospel message given to Adam and to Eve in Genesis 3, as when he refers to the one who will come and bruise Satan's head. And so here is the gospel. So you can see perhaps why we need to consider these promises, and probably in more detail later on in another study. But now I want to leave you this evening, as time has really gone very quickly. I want to leave you with Abraham and his family arriving at Shechem. And again, I'm going to take a little bit from Dr. Edersheim. I do recommend and even urge perhaps to read this book. It really helps us to get into the scene and to draws out so much wonderful teaching. As he describes the scene, as he recalls the experiences of other travellers. The 19th century was a time of great exploration, wasn't it? The Victorians travelled. There was an awful lot of archaeology done. Many Egyptian tombs were opened in their time. And what we noticed as well about the Victorians was their amazing attention to detail. It was a noted feature, wasn't it, of their scholarship. And so we read this. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he ultimately entered the land of promise. And many years later, he says, his grandson Jacob returned to it in the same way. And he goes on to give this wonderful detail. He says, as they entered the land, they left on the right hand of the majestic Lebanon, and on his left the pastures of Gilead, and the mountain fields and forests of Bashan. Straight on, he passed over hills and mountains and forests till he reached the delicious plain of Moreh, or rather, as he says, the spreading tree, the terebinth tree of Moreh, in the valley of Shechem. And then the detail is even more precise. He says that all at once the ground sinks down to a valley running towards the west with a soil of rich black vegetable mould. Here is a scene of luxuriant and almost unparalleled verdure perched upon our view. The whole valley was filled with gardens of vegetables and orchards of all kinds of fruit, watered by several fountains which burst forth and flow westward in refreshing streams. It came upon us suddenly. We saw nothing to compare with it in all Palestine. What a wonderful picture this is of the same territory that Abraham would have passed through as he follows God's leading into this wonderful land of Canaan. And so in that sense, Abraham is becoming, in an earthly sense, rewarded for his faith and his obedience as he's led into this beautiful, wonderful land. And surely these things help us on our journey in this life, both physically and spiritually. You see, as Abraham entered the land, which is elsewhere described, isn't it, as the land flowing with milk and honey, other writers, David, presents us an equally comforting and also a sort of exhilarating picture of pleasantness and comfort. And he makes these comments, doesn't he, in Psalm 23. He leadeth me in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He sets a table before me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a picture. What a wonderful, comforting picture of the glories that are set before us. The glories that God provides in our inheritance, both in this life and in the great life to come. John Bunyan, the great favourite of Spurgeon himself. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress brings Christians, after many dangers and many difficulties, to the Delectable Mountains. And he asks the questions, whose mountains are these? And the shepherds reply, these mountains are Emmanuel's land, and they are within sight of his city. Perhaps Paul caps it all for us when he writes in Romans 8 and 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Friends, as we consider Abraham traveling, following God, being separated from his past, traveling on to a land that he was to be given, a land of flowing with milk and honey. Is it not true for us today? Does it not encourage us in the darkness and the despair and the sadness of this sinful world in which we live? Does it not encourage us to take these pictures, these glorious pictures of heaven that are set before us, and give praise and thanks that we are on that way? May God